There is a long line of kids waiting to get their coloring pages. There's so many kids here this morning. Adults, I think they may outnumber us. I'm a little afraid if there's a revolt, we will not be able to withstand them. So just grab crayons and just start throwing them at the kids, you know, if they rise up against us. Well, we'll let those kids finish getting their coloring pages. But as they do that, let's go ahead and let's welcome the Lord once again to be with us. Father, we're grateful that we have the opportunity to gather together to sing praise to you and to hear from your word. We pray that you would speak to us this morning, that you would open up our hearts and our minds, our eyes, our ears to a word that you would have for us. We pray that you would come and speak. Holy Spirit, we welcome you into this place. We want to hear from you. We want to encounter you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a bittersweet day for me and for my family. This is my last sermon, my last Sunday as the associate pastor, the communications and equipping pastor here at Grace. Brian and I came here in September of 2013. It was the first month that we were here, and many of you know the reason that we came here was because our son Zeke was dying. And both of our families are here in Toledo, and we wanted to come home and have him be home here in Toledo. We came up from Columbus, have him be here in Toledo with family during the last months of his life. And he passed away just a little bit over a year ago, March 23rd of last year. He went home to Jesus, and many of you have walked that journey with us, and we are eternally grateful for that. You never forget the community that passes through hell with you, and this certainly was hell for us. As any of you who have lost a child can attest, that is the worst thing that can happen. So like I said, Zeke passed away about a year ago, and several months after that, you know, I just began to get a sense that it was time for us to start figuring out what is the next step for our family. Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? What does God have for us next? And so we prayed and we just, you know, tried to get a sense from God of what he had for us. And he opened a door for me to take a full-time job at WLMB, the Christian TV station in town. And so I started working at WLMB, and that still allowed me to be a pastor here part-time. And so I was able to do that, and he also opened a door for us to get a great house in our dream neighborhood in St. James Wood. If anybody's interested in moving into St. James Wood, I have a great house for you. So we were able to get a house, had a full-time job, we had insurance, we had, you know, everything was great. I was able to still be a pastor here. And then I got a phone call. It was on Zeke's birthday, the first birthday that he wasn't here with us. I was getting the house ready. We were going to have a celebration, have family over and have a celebration. And my phone rang, and it was a 614 number. And I don't know about you guys, but I never pick up my phone unless I know who's calling. But it was 614, and that's the Columbus area code. And I thought, well, okay, well, maybe this is some, you know, a friend of mine whose number I just don't have, and they're calling just to see how we're doing because it's Zeke's birthday. And so I picked up the phone, and on the other end of the phone was somebody I'd never met, and someone who introduced himself as Yogi. Thinking this was some kind of trick, I immediately reached for my picnic basket. And, you know, actually, it's funny. The first words I heard were pastor and yogi. And I thought, my first thought was, what kind of a NASCAR church is this guy pushing here? Yogi's actually here today. So Yogi is a senior pastor with the Christian Missionary Alliance, the senior pastor of a church plant that we're joining. And I'll tell you just a little bit more about that in just a minute. Or at least I was joining until, you know, a minute ago. But Yogi got my attention when he mentioned that he had gotten my name from two pastors from a church called Life Point Church in Lewis Center. This was a church that Breen and I wound up at after we closed our church plant that we started in 2011. We closed that at the end of 2012, and we wound up at this church called Life Point in Lewis Center, Ohio. And these pastors, Dean and Troy, they shepherded us through a very difficult time. This was when Zeke's seizures were just really escalating, and we had no idea what was happening. This was just a traumatic time for us, and they really shepherded us through that. And these are two guys that I respect as much as I respect anybody in the world. And they had given my name to Yogi, because Yogi and his wife, Joy, were, like I said, they're planting a church in Columbus, and they were looking for a second couple to join them in this church plant. And Dean and Troy mentioned Brina and myself. And so Yogi called, and he wanted to gauge my interest in and qualifications for this church plant. And, you know, God works in mysterious ways, right? You know, sometimes I've seen this. God is so subtle that if you're not really paying attention, you're going to miss what he's doing. You really have to be paying attention. But then other times, you know, God puts it on a pastor's heart to call you on your son's birthday, the first birthday. He's not with you anymore. And he calls you because he talked to two people that you respect most in the world, and they recommended you for this position. You know, it's like sometimes God shouts and he screams and he puts up a big flashing sign and he says, this is what I have for you next. And when God shouts, you better listen, because he doesn't do it very often. I've experienced it. God does not shout very often. He doesn't put up a big flashing neon sign too often. And when he does, if you miss it, boy, oh boy, you're going to miss out on something great. And so, you know, we started going through the vetting process. We met for dinner a couple times. We called references. You know, and it became clear to all of us that God is most likely up to something here. And at that point, I brought Doug into the conversation and told him about what was going on. No job offer had been made yet at that point, but it seemed like one would be forthcoming. And I wanted Doug and the leaders here at Grace to be able to offer input. And it just became clear to them, to us, that as much as, you know, as they didn't want us to leave, as much as we didn't necessarily want to leave Toledo and to leave this community, that this was what God was calling us to do. And so I stand here today, not as someone who's leaving, but as someone who is being commissioned, someone who is being sent. Brina and I are being commissioned by this church body to continue God's work in Columbus, Ohio. That's what's happening. And that work, and this is important to understand, the work that's happening in Columbus, this church plant, is the same work that's happening here. It's the same work that's happening in every other church in the world. We're not going there to do something different. The context is different. We might sing different songs. We're going to have a different building. But we're doing the same work, the work of the kingdom of God. God, you know, we serve one God, and God is doing one great big thing in a million different contexts and a million different ways all over the world, but it's all the same work. In John 5, Jesus talks about God's work. He says in verse 17, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." God never stops working. God never takes a day off. God does not go on vacation. God is always at his work. His work continues unabated since the beginning of time. And it is going on and it is growing all over the world. So when Jesus says, "My Father is always at his work, and I too am working," this is actually an incredibly controversial statement. It's very controversial. This is a loaded statement that he says here. First, as John notes in the next verse, by calling God his Father, Jesus is equating himself with God. He says later on in John, "I and the Father are one." In case you didn't get the point, I and the Father are one. We are united. Here, He just calls God his Father, and he's making himself equal with God. Now, in those days, you know, that was enough for any God-fearing, Bible-believing, faithful Jew to want to kill you, because that's blasphemy of the highest order. But if that wasn't enough, Jesus is actually saying something else here that's very controversial. Several months ago, we did a sermon series on the Sabbath. I think it was last summer. And I gave a message in that series, and I talked about how for many Jews of Jesus' time, the Sabbath had become the primary cultural identity marker. It was like, I'm a Sabbath keeper. I'm Jewish because I keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is who I am. The Sabbath was so important to who they were as a community and as individuals. And so it's one of those things that you just don't break. It's a sacred cow. You don't mess with the Sabbath. You don't break the Sabbath. In fact, about a century before this time, before Jesus' time, a group of Jewish soldiers took the Sabbath so seriously that they refused to fight their enemies on the Sabbath day. You know what happened to them? They were decimated. They were all killed. They were killed because they chose to be faithful and keep the Sabbath. That's like their 9/11, okay? That event makes a lasting impact on a nation. The memory of those faithful Jews was honored, and their martyrdom underscored just how important it was to keep the Sabbath holy. They would say, if those soldiers wouldn't fight on the Sabbath, and they lost their lives for it, then who am I to carry a mat? Who am I to cook food or do other menial tasks that are prohibited on the Sabbath? You don't break it. You don't break the Sabbath. There was almost nothing that a Jew could do that was more offensive to his cultural heritage, more disgraceful to his people than to break the Sabbath. Do you get it? Have I beaten this horse yet enough? Is it dead yet? Okay, you don't mess with the Sabbath. And so when Jesus says, my Father is always at his work, what's he saying? That's right. God doesn't Sabbath. God doesn't rest on the seventh day. That's what he's saying. He's saying that thing that you think is so important, that thing that is so vital to your identity, that thing you think would be sacrilege to violate, God's not really that interested in it. He's not in the same place with it as you are. He doesn't think of it like you do. And you might say, but these people, these martyrs died for the Sabbath. They died. Yeah, that's true, but that doesn't justify the way that you're making it central to your identity. That doesn't justify turning it into an idol. In the passage before this, Ralph talked about this last week, the Jewish leaders are upset with Jesus. Why? What did he do on the Sabbath? Do you remember from last week? What did Jesus do? He healed somebody. And then what did he tell him to do? Carry his mat. So Jesus broke the Sabbath, and then he told this dude, break the Sabbath. I mean, you know, this guy, he was crippled for 38 years. He's crippled for 38 years. Jesus happens to walk by, and it's on a Sabbath. What's Jesus supposed to do? Sorry, bro. I could heal you, but it's the Sabbath. So, you know, I probably will never see you again, so you're out of luck. No, that's ridiculous, right? Nobody would want Jesus to do that. For Jesus, the Sabbath was just another day to continue God's eternal work. The work of healing, of redemption and of restoration. But to those for whom the Sabbath was everything, Jesus' act of mercy was a sacrilegious blasphemy. They said no man of God, no true Bible believer would tell someone to break the Sabbath. No true prophet, no so-called Messiah would heal a cripple on the Sabbath, much less tell that man then to get up and carry his mat and walk home. You see, for Sabbath keepers, Jesus could never pass their litmus test. So this makes me ask the question, what is our Sabbath for us? What is our Sabbath? What is it that we hold so tightly? What is it that we have made so holy that we would crucify Jesus for violating? What is our cultural identity marker? What do we as a people, as a nation, hold so sacred that to violate it would be an act of sacrilegious blasphemy? For what cause did our martyrs die? And what is it that we are willing to defend to the death? What is it? Freedom. Freedom is our Sabbath. Freedom is the American way. Freedom is the American truth. Freedom is the American life. Our soldiers fought and died for our freedom. The great stories, the myths that our nation tells, the true stories that our nation tells, are the stories of the sacrifices that men and women have made for freedom. Freedom is the American Sabbath. Now, Sabbath isn't bad. Sabbath is a gift from God. Freedom is not bad. Freedom is a blessing from God. But when Sabbath or freedom or any other gift from God become our cultural identity marker, our sacred cow, we pervert it. We distort it. We idolize it. When Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and that made people angry, that should have triggered something in their minds to make them say, wait a minute. Why am I getting angry that he just healed somebody who'd been crippled for 38 years? Healing should never make you angry. When Jesus heals somebody, that you should never be angry enough to kill, right? That tells you that there's something wrong in your heart. But the Sabbath for many had stopped being a day of rest. It had stopped being a gift from God. Instead, it had become this huge, untamable monster that far exceeded its proper size and place. And this is exactly what we have done today with freedom. Freedom is supposed to be about responsibility. It's supposed to be about conscience. It's supposed to be the space that we are granted to develop character and integrity. Freedom is about virtue and human flourishing. But that's not how we see it today. That's not how any of us would define freedom. Freedom is no longer the space to become great. Rather, it is the childish declaration, I can do whatever I want. I can do whatever I want, and nobody gets to tell me what to do. For us, freedom is about self-indulgence and desire. Freedom is about vice not virtue. We've traded in a classical freedom for postmodern autonomy. And autonomy is a monster that no person can tame. Do you know what autonomy means? It means I govern myself. I am my own man. It means I get to do whatever I want. Autonomy says, you're not the boss of me. You don't get to tell me what to do. Autonomy is a distorted understanding, a distorted picture and an immature understanding of freedom. And it has become so fundamental to the way we understand ourselves and the world that every one of us, myself included, defaults to this position. Nobody gets to tell me what to do. Nobody gets to tell me what to do. According to the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy, which sounds like a fascinating read, this is what it says here. Individual autonomy is an idea that is generally understood to refer to the capacity to be one's own person, to live one's life according to reasons and motives that are taken as one's own, and not the product of manipulative or distorting external forces. That's as American as it gets. That's America, you guys. That's America. That's us. That's us. Just look at the way this definition describes external forces. What are the words that it uses? Is it still up there? Can you guys put it back up there? What are the words that this definition uses to describe external forces? Manipulative and distorting. External forces are manipulative and distorting, not gracious or wise, but always manipulative and distorting. Autonomy tells us not to trust others, especially those in authority. Everyone is self-interested, autonomy says, so you should be self-interested. Everybody's just looking out for themselves. So you should just look out for yourself. Autonomy has sold us an insane lie wrapped in a half-truth. It says everyone around you is self-centered. So then you have to be self-centered. Autonomy tells us that the answers to life's great questions are inside of us, pure and untainted by manipulative and distorting external influences. Look into your heart. Thanks, Disney. And so, and this is religious, by the way, okay? This is fundamentally religious. And this is the great American religion. In the great American religion, the God is the sovereign autonomous self. In the great American religion, I am Lord. I am Lord. And we tell conversion stories of self-discovery. And self-actualization. I'm becoming my true self. I'm being who I am. I'm unique and individual, just like everybody else. And we pursue what? Pleasure. The fulfillment of desire at all costs. Disregarding the impact the fulfillment of our desires has on our environment, on other people, and on our own souls. And it's in this context that we apprehend Jesus. We see Jesus through this lens. All of us do. Each of us comes to Jesus from this perspective, from this sense of autonomy and self-interest. And so when we think of a Messiah, we think of him as the most self-discovered, the most self-actualized person, the most fulfilled human being who has ever lived. Nobody can tell Jesus what to do. He always did what he wanted, and no one has ever been as fulfilled as him. Just look at the way he threw shade on all those manipulative and distorting Sabbath keepers. Look how he put them in their place. Nobody tells Jesus what to do. We look at Christ and we see the ultimate sovereign autonomous self. autonomous American Jesus shouts from the mountaintop, I do what I want. I do whatever I want. That's what we expect of our Messiah. And so when we come to verse 19 in John 5, we read it and we say, this makes no sense to me. This is what Jesus said. Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. What? He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Now, to a nation of autonomous people who all have father issues, this is like the least American thing that Jesus could say. This is the least messianic thing that could ever be uttered. Jesus, come on, man. Be your own man. Come out from your father's shadow. You're supposed to be a cowboy. Sanctified Marlboro man. You know, I mean, what's going on here? You're supposed to be some tough guy. Jesus is the ultimate entrepreneur. Jesus would never work for somebody. Jesus would never have a boss. Nobody gets to tell him what to do. You know, nobody who is truly from God would be so dependent, so submissive, so weak, so selfless. How can someone from God, someone who claimed to be equal with God, be so self-disinterested? I can do nothing by myself. What? Do you even lift, Jesus? Come on. Jesus cuts against our expectations of a Messiah just like he cut against the messianic expectations of his fellow Jews. He didn't think of Sabbath like they thought of it. He doesn't think of freedom or power or autonomy like we think of it. If Jesus isn't a cowboy, if he's not a self-made man, if he's not a go-getter entrepreneur, then how can I follow him? How can somebody who can't do anything by himself save me? Right? You see, the thing about autonomy that is most troubling is the way that it makes us suspicious of everybody else. Outside influences are viewed by default as manipulative or distorting. So the assumption that we all make is that I should look into my own heart. Everything that's in my heart is pure and good, and I am enough. I have everything that I need inside of me. What is inside of me is pure. And others only seek to manipulate and destroy that purity. This is, of course, a lie. That results in what? Isolation. Loneliness. And Jesus saw right through this lie. This next verse tells us how. In it, Jesus uses a word. It's a very important word. A word that we autonomous selves use so often these days because it's the vocalization of our greatest need. It pinpoints our emptiness. It pinpoints the weakness of autonomy. It's the one thing that autonomy, our perverted sense of freedom, cannot give us. Jesus said this, for the Father loves the Son. For the Father loves the Son. Love. Our hearts leap at the sound of that word. And our eyes fall. What is this? Love. Autonomy, that which names all external forces manipulative and distorting, has destroyed in us the ability to both give and receive love. Autonomy has taught us to take love. But love can never be taken. Love can only be received and given. It can never be taken. And so we are empty. All of us are empty. The most autonomous self shouts, "I do what I want," as if trying to convince himself that being able to do whatever he wants to do is really what he wants most. But the most loved person gently whispers, "I can't do anything by myself. Whatever God does, that's what I do. Because I am very deeply loved." Love, agape love, this love that lays down its life, that sets aside its rights, that forgives sins, that breathes life where there is death. This love, agape love, the love of the cross, rescues us from the trap of autonomy. This love that we see most clearly in the event that we are going to remember on Friday, the cross of Jesus Christ, this love sets us free, really free, from the vain pursuits of self-discovery and self-indulgence, and enables us to do the work that God is doing. Love is the work of God. And there is no Sabbath from love. Love is the work of God. And there is no Sabbath from love. Your deeply held sense of autonomy is shutting you off from the love of God and from being able to give that love away to others. The autonomous self can neither love nor be loved, because God will always be viewed as an external influence who is a manipulator and distorter. We need to open ourselves up again to the love of God so that we can do the work of God, which is to love. We must repent of our autonomy. It is all a lie, after all. It's all a lie. None of us is autonomous. God is not a manipulator. God is not a distorter. God sets things right. That's what he's doing. He's setting everything right. God reorders our hearts, and he reshapes us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. You're not becoming you, you're becoming Jesus, which is really the truest you there could be, because it's without sin. God does not manipulate, because he only speaks the truth, and the truth brings freedom, real freedom, not our disordered sense of autonomy. God is always at his work, because as John says elsewhere, God is love. God is agape love. Love is the work of God. There's no Sabbath from love. There's no love in autonomy. If you are going to do what God is doing, if you are going to participate in his work in your neighborhood, in your life, on this planet, then you need to surrender your false sense of autonomy, so that you will be empowered to both receive and give agape love, the love of God, the love of the cross. As Jesus said in verse 30, "By myself I can do nothing, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." These are not the words of a desperate, lonely man. Okay? This is not a lonely guy who's saying this. The guy who says this was the most loved person there's ever been. This is the one who most fully received, most powerfully demonstrated, and most completely gave the love of God. And this is the space into which he calls each of us. Jesus is calling you and inviting you to experience God's love as he experienced it in fullness in completeness and in such a way that you can give it to those around you by laying down your life, by setting aside your rights, by forgiving sins, and by bringing life where there was death. When Jesus talks about life, this is what he's talking about. It doesn't look like you becoming some great phoenix, like, I will show those people who oppressed me. It looks like you saying, I forgive you. I forgive you. It looks like you laying down your life for others, for your spouse, for your kids, for your friends, for your strangers, for your enemies. That's what life is. It's not the freedom to do whatever you want. It's the freedom to become like Christ. And that's what Jesus is inviting us into. But first, we have to repent. And so I want to lead us in a prayer of repentance this morning. It's going to come up on the screen. You guys can go ahead and put that up. If you're ready to repent of autonomy, you can pray this with me. You can pray it out loud, and I'll kind of go slow. O God, my Father, O Jesus, my brother, O Spirit, my counselor, I confess that I have idolized freedom so that it has become distorted autonomy in my soul. I have held most closely in my heart the belief that I can do whatever I want. I have immaturely lived with the belief that nobody gets to tell me what to do. I have treated others, and especially you, with suspicion and contempt, naming you both manipulator and distorter. I have closed off my heart to your love. Next slide. For the sin of autonomy, I am sorry, and from it I repent. You love me. You have my good in mind. You speak truth to me, and you are conforming me into the image of Jesus. I open myself to you. I receive your agape love today, and I promise to give it away freely to others. Your work is love, and you are always at your work. Empower me to do your work. Amen. Let me pray. Father, I pray for all of us who have said this prayer of repentance. I pray that you would bind that in our hearts today, that you would conform us to the image of your Son, that you would rescue us from the lies of distorted autonomy that we have held probably for most, if not all, of our lives. I pray that you would rescue our culture from it, and that you would show us in our hearts and in our imaginations and in our minds that you are out for our good, that you are good, and that you love us fully. And I pray too that you would empower us to do the work of your love in our lives. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.